And in Luke chapter 20 and from verse 19. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem before he's crucified, everything is hotting up. The opposition and hatred from the religious people who disagreed with him and of whom he was critical was directed more fiercely than ever. And the Saviour's apparent righteous anger towards the things that they did, such as changing money in the temple and being thieves and robbers by the amount they charged, the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ was more fully revealed. And as I suggested earlier, we live in days when if they did these things to the Master, they may do them to us. And if there are certain standards the Master had, they must be our standards too. And so the Lord Jesus had spoken that his return would be long delayed. And when the Pharisees said, God forbid, about some particular aspect that we studied before, you remember the Lord Jesus reminded them of the words, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. And they realized that he'd spoken it against them. They were the builders. They'd rejected him. And now he was becoming the headstone, the completion, the perfection of the building, which is the church. And then with these terrible words the Lord had said concerning him, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. That a broken sinner may come to the Lord Jesus and be further broken still and saved. But if the Lord Jesus falls on you, it's like a stone from a great height. Remember one of the ladies who was an elderly member then at my church in Finchley in London? She was telling me when she was young, and she and a friend, a fellow typist, I think, were walking down Oxford Street for lunch. They would have been about 20, 21, and worked in the offices there somewhere. And as they were walking along, a coping stone fell from the top of one of the buildings, you know, and just caught her friend, slap on the head, and she died instantly. And I've always thought of that picture. The Lord Jesus, if he fall upon us because we've not turned to him, if his anger is final with us because we have not believed in him, it will grind us to powder and destroy us. So in response to the latest of the teachings of the Lord Jesus, which they realized were against them. Now, you know what we're like. Looking at it from this distance, you would think that if they knew it was directed against them, they could learn from it. But when our backs are up, when somebody criticizes us, so far from learning from it, we grit our teeth, maintain we are right to the very end, even to disaster. And so the leaders of the Jewish church, the great Sanhedrin of 70, chief priests and scribes, they came when Jesus had taught that parable. They must have had one or two of them there, but that parable begins by telling us that it was told to the people. But there were one or two of them there. And the scribes feared the people. In other words, they believed that the people believed in Jesus Christ. They didn't, but they believed that the people did. And broadly speaking, they were in favour of the Lord Jesus and didn't agree with what their rulers did. But people are not to be trusted. The Lord never gave himself over to any of them. Crucify him is what they soon cried out under pressure. And even somebody like Peter, who declared to the Lord Jesus at one stage of his ministry, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, could say under pressure at the time when Jesus was being tried, I know not the man, with a few swear words thrown in. Human nature is not to be trusted. And I privately sometimes wonder how many of those people who were in favour of Christ actually wound up as believers in the Lord Jesus who were saved. You remember that great crowd picture in John chapter 6 when he had vast crowds earlier in his ministry following him. And he taught them about the fact that they must eat him, and they probably thought cannibalism. But he meant the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus they must participate in. The body which would be broken for them, they must participate in them. And what did they do? They all went away. So much so that Jesus turned to just the 12 and said, are you going to go as well? So the crowd is not to be trusted. Ever. When you talk to young people, their great delight is to go with the crowd. They might know a thing is good, but if those of their own age are all going to be ganged up to do something, teenagers don't want to seem to be the wrong way, one person left out. And they will often go and do the things that are wrong without the Lord's help. Because teenagers don't like to be different from the crowd. And what begins in teenage years, by and large, lasts through life. I'm very mischievous sometimes. And I rather think that adolescent pimples are given to keep teenagers humble. But that's neither here. But we're all fallen. And gathered together, we do things that we wouldn't do as individuals. And this crowd that were on the side of Jesus were not totally given over to him. But the scribes and Pharisees feared them. And maybe their being on the side of Jesus was really a matter of being anti-Pharisee, anti-scribes, anti-Sanhedrin. Nothing to do with what they really thought about the things that Jesus preached. So they hit on a stratagem. They would watch the Lord Jesus, and they would have spies. And they would report back to them everything that the Lord Jesus did, said, everywhere he went. And these spies would ask Jesus trick questions, pretending to raise genuine issues, which of course were nothing of the sort. And we see something of the skill of the Lord Jesus as the perfect man in the way he answers these questions. Answers them about Caesar, answers them about resurrection, that God is God of the living, and in times before that had answered them very wisely, very often. And so they come up with the first question that is recorded. Maybe what we have here is the two most significant issues they raised. There may have been others. But these were pretenders. They pretended to be just men. Oh, it worries me. The saddest story in the whole Bible, in my view, is about the two prophets. Do you remember? And the one asked the other to come back with him when he'd been told he mustn't. He said, I've had a new word from the Lord about it. And then the scripture says, but he lied. And these were people who pretended to be on his side, pretended that what they were going to ask was genuine. And it's very difficult as believers to distinguish sometimes between those who are genuine, those who really have the interests of the Saviour at heart, those who are really seeking to be saved. What they really wanted to do, we're told, they wanted to just have a word, just something, which they never got, that would enable them to report them back to Pilate, and Pilate would have him put away, died, death, because of those words. Now, that didn't happen. It had to be by false, lying testimonies that Jesus was brought before the governor. So they came, and they asked this very question that sounds so useful, and is useful to us, but their intention was to entangle Jesus in his thought. And they begin with the most of flattery. These men are pretending to be just. They begin to talk to the Saviour by saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly." Brilliant, isn't it? We know you're brilliant. We know you've got all the right answers. And having heard them all, they didn't do any of them. They're false. "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the persons of any." Meaning that when he made a decision, he made it not worrying whether they were rich and important or poor and unimportant. Which is very true. But then it would apply against them as well, wouldn't it? "But you teach the way of God truly." So we're ready to listen and act on this wonderful answer that you're going to give us. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Now, it was a trick question for this reason. The Jews hated being ruled by the Romans. And the Romans charged tax, and as we know, people like Zacchaeus made a profit out of that whole tax collecting business. And the people hated it. And in the time past, there had been those insurrections, there had been rebellions, there had been risings against Roman dominion and the money they had to pay to them. So this was touchy. The Lord Jesus says the wrong thing, and there'll be a massive rebellion of the Jews against the Romans. But if he says the thing that the Pharisees wanted to hear, then his ministry would be pointless. So Jesus perceives their craftiness. And he says to them, "Why do you tempt me?" Now that alerts them. They know that Jesus realizes they're attempting to fool him, attempting to pull wool over his eyes and scare him. And Jesus is clearly not having that. So he takes the initiative. He perceived their craftiness and said unto them, "Why tempt ye me?" And he's quite good here. "Show me a penny." You can see the dynamism of Jesus, the righteous anger that he has towards them. Do you remember in the same this chapter, just a little while before these events, in Luke 20 verse 3, they asked him, "Who gave Jesus authority?" He said, "I will ask you one thing, and answer me. I will have an answer." They didn't give it, and they instantly knew they were wrong. And here this same going for them, going for the jugular, because this is a crucial time. And so he says to them, "Show me a penny." And they produce a penny. So he looks at this and says, "Well, whose picture has it got on it? Whose head?" They said, "It's Caesar's, the Roman emperor, governor of the world, ruler of the people who ruled them. It's Caesar's." Now, he had them already. Because although they said that they didn't want to be under the dominion of the Romans, they used their coinage. He had them on the spot already. It was a very wise decision to ask to be shown a penny. And he says as a result of that, just simply, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." Unto God the things which are God's. He turns the tables there. So, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. I'm sure he was not suggesting that the coin they held in their hands had not been legitimately come by and shouldn't be used in the normal way. But under the terms of what Jesus says here, if theologians talk about Caesar's, they mean the world's way of buying and selling and of paying taxes and of paying debts and of things of this sort. You render unto the ruler of this world the things which the ruler of this world has a right to have. Now, if certain local taxes provide for the police and provide for the water and for whatever they provide for, we should not be sluggish in wanting to pay for it. Likewise, the national taxes. And all this is can be sought out logically as a result of these words. You do render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. When Peter made a mistake, you recall, and when they came to him and asked him, does your master pay taxes? He said, yes. Because he thought that was the right answer. When Jesus came to see him, he says, well, does the master pay taxes or do his servants? And Peter says, his servants. And he said, well, the master is free. And he, of course, was the master. And so that both be satisfied, he sent Peter away to find a fish, and there was money in it. But the Lord has given everything. But that which is in the world, we must purchase, or we must buy, or we must purchase legitimately, and we mustn't cheat, we mustn't steal or rob. And it goes down to everything that has to do with our earthly living, that we are fair and so on. But what Jesus is really aiming at here, having put their flattery away, render unto God the things which be God's. This is what they were not doing, and this is what this whole thing gave him a chance to show them. They had been cheating God. Maybe they had been cheating some of them. Maybe some of them, being adulterers, have been cheating their wives. But he is suggesting that it is very easy to cheat God. When you're a child, you can enjoy playing games, you can enjoy doing all sorts of things. But you're cheating God if at the end of the day you don't say, thank you, that I'm alive! I can see! I can think! I can hear! If you don't do that regularly, you're cheating God. Because we can do all these things. And they're wonderful things. You couldn't invent an eye. You couldn't invent an ear. You couldn't make it work. We must render to God the things that are God's. That was what Jesus is after here. They didn't do that. And of course they were not recognising that Jesus was the Son of God. And then comes the ridiculous tale. Now the Sadducees were another group of the opponents of Jesus. I don't think they were so much against Jesus himself, but they were against the Pharisees in particular. Now the Sadducees, though they were in the minority, tended to be the ruling party in Jerusalem. So what they said on the whole went. But religiously they were really not very sound. But in particular, they did not believe in the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is the most important aspect, or one of the three most important aspects of the Christian faith, after atonement and the pardon by which we enter into everlasting life. So it's one of the great things on which our faith stands. But the Sadducees denied that there was any resurrection. Now, bear in mind that Jesus had come from heaven and was going to go back to heaven. Bear in mind that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead to show that all resurrection was vested in him. But they deny it. Jesus knows what he's talking about. Do you know, when we were at school and we used to play up at masters a little bit, we never played up a master who we really believed knew his stuff. was always the ones that were dodgy, didn't quite know what they were talking about. These we would find every chink in their armour and we'd play with it. But a master who really knew what he was talking about, knew his stuff, we didn't dare. And that's the point of when it says later on here, they didn't dare ask Jesus any more questions. They didn't dare because they knew that they were inferior. This man knew what he was talking about. And so, of course, Jesus does know the answer. He quotes from Deuteronomy about Moses wrote unto us, saying, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and die childless, his brother should raise a child from him so that the family name wouldn't die out. And they're mick-taking with this. They're messing about with this cock and bull story that they've invented about a brother dying without a child. And so his brother marries his wife. He dies without a child. And then the next brother dies without a child. And the next one dies. And at the end, very triumphantly, you can just see them say it really. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, whose wife is it? They've cooked up the story. They think they've got Jesus trapped. And it draws out of him two of the most wonderful answers that you could ever think of. Jesus answering them says, of course, in this world, people marry and are given in marriage. We tend not to use that latter expression these days. People marry, we don't often talk about being given in marriage. But scripture says that because of the father and because of the husband and wife relationship, a girl leaves her family. And the giving in marriage is the formal recognition of the appropriateness of that thing. Not everybody introduces it into ceremony. And we really don't use the expression, but it is the expression used of the girl marrying the boy, whereas marrying was the boy, looked at from the perspective of the boy marrying the girl. So he says, well, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. Okay? Of course they understood that. They understood that exactly. Okay, says Jesus, without using those words. Those which are accounted worthy to attain the resurrection. Lovely, Bob. Worthy. Oh, they don't believe in the resurrection. But to believe in the resurrection and to attain the resurrection is worthy. Therefore, the Sadducees aren't worthy. He's got them, hasn't he? And they're not liking what he says. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, children of this world marry, and you see by implication he is talking of another world. They don't believe in resurrection. You remember the thief on the cross, who when he was dying and Jesus was dying said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It's a mighty leap of faith. Mighty. Well, those who are accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead. Now, worthiness comes before being raised from the dead. What makes a person worthy to be accounted worthy to obtain resurrection? The answer is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting your personal trust in him. He is the Son of the Father, and he loves his Son, and he loves all those that love him, loves all those that put their trust in him. He sees the work and all he went through on Calvary, and those that believe in it, the Father loves. And he accounts them worthy. We have no worthiness, any of us, in ourselves. But he counts them worthy because they have believed in the Lord Jesus. He's not saying so much here, but it's just below the surface. they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, by which he's saying that not all, perhaps only a minority will get it. It's all there, isn't it? Just little hints. For they that are accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. That's how you get there. If you're accounted worthy to get there, then the resurrection from the dead is your experience. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. It doesn't mean this world. It doesn't mean the people that are going to be accounted to be worthy mustn't have married here. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means that in heaven there is no relationship of marriage except that of the marriage of the Lord Jesus to his church. So the children which are accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. He's thrown that in for good measure. And we dealt with in previous weeks about eternal life. How it was that I for one, thought when I was pre-teenage, probably just about a teenager, how lovely it would be to live forever. At my age now, I wouldn't love to live forever in that sense that I thought of it, because of aches and pains and things like that. But actually, in terms of living forever, where there is no more sin, where there is no more pain, where there is no more difficulty, deal with the issue of challenge, expect there's some sort of challenge in the glory, but it's not laced with sin. They can't die anymore. Isn't that wonderful? If you are accounted worthy to inherit that world, and if you have been accounted worthy to inherit that world because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and he has died for you, you cannot die anymore. No longer any fear of death needed. You will, of course, die. And again, Jesus is all just under the surface here. But when you die, you'll be raised. You will never die. Our ever-living souls never die. There never will be a time when our souls cease to be alert and alive in the presence of God. Ever. Neither can they die anymore. These things are absolutely vital to each one of our lives, however young we are, however old we are. People who grow old and haven't got this sort of faith, they don't know what's coming, and they're afraid because they don't know what's coming. And the reason we do not die anymore is that we are equal unto the angels in the glory, in heaven, in that world. Resurrected people should be equal. There's not much difference between equal and the same. Now, we're not the same in the sense we're not angels, we're people who have been raised. But in terms of the things of everlasting life, we are the same as the angels. And in the significance of the angels having their own existence without marrying or anything of this sort to make them fully mature in their own lives and so on, those who are counted worthy to enter into that world will be equal, the same as the angels. And by definition are the children of God. I love this verse. Jesus here, under this sort of pressure, maintains that we are not all the children of God. You can talk that we're all the children of God by virtue of creation, but that's not the sense that the Bible gives it. And Jesus says here that those who can't die anymore, who are worthy to enter into that world, are the children of God. This is the ultimate end for which they were intended, to be with the Lord Jesus forever and ever, to populate heaven and to love every moment of it. in the presence of the Saviour. They cannot die anymore. They are equal to the angels. They are the children of God because they've been raised. They are the children of God being children of the resurrection. So those who didn't believe in the resurrection were hopelessly wrong. Hopelessly wrong. Jesus says, you raised another issue. And this is brilliant. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush. I think for a reason that I will show you in a minute, that the reference here is to Moses as the writer of the first five books of the Bible, rather as the person who took the sandals off his feet and went there. And the reason for that is this. If you turn to the appropriate passage in Exodus 3, you'll see that it isn't Moses who says this, but God. And when it says Moses showed, it seems to be referring to his written account of what took part, of which he was a part. Let me read to you Exodus 3, verse 3, and for a couple more verses. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, if you were Moses and heard that, I think you would possibly, can't put words into his mouth, at least at one stage till the Spirit enlightened him, have thought that what was meant that was in Abraham's time, God was the God of Abraham. In Isaac's time, God was the God of Isaac. And in Jacob's time, God was the God of Jacob. And now in Moses' time, he's his God. You can forgive him for thinking like that. But now notice what Jesus says about it. It says that Moses understood it by Moses showed, because it wasn't his words. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. So God meant that though he died from this worldly sin long ago, Abraham was still alive when he spoke to Moses. Abraham was still alive when he spoke to... Isaac was still alive when he spoke to Moses. Jacob was still alive. Because he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Now doesn't this open up vistas? God is God of all the believers who've ever believed. And they're alive. Scripture says they're alive forevermore. Scripture also says they're a multitude which no man can number. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. If you were asked the question, when does eternal life begin? Would your answer be that it begins after death? Or would your answer be that when you became a believer and were born again? When did eternal life begin for us? The moment we believed? Or after death when we're taken to glory? Well, the wise answer, I think, is that it began the moment we believed. And the Lord Jesus says, you see, all live unto him. He's talking about believers. All believers live unto him. All who will be counted worthy of the resurrection live unto him now. He is their God. They are his people. He is their friend. They depend upon him. They trust him. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And those who have been made alive, all of them live unto him. It's the purpose for which we're born again. Not for our own personal ability to go to heaven, but that we might please him, worship him, understand how God is the number one person in the universe. Well, now here we have this wonderful, wonderful passage where he meets opposition. Now, I think that if I met such opposition, they would make mincemeat out of me. Except that Jesus said, meditate not on what you shall answer, for in that time it shall be given you. But it is worth noting that if the master receives criticism, the master receives opposition, then his servants will receive criticism and opposition. It's a major lesson in passing here. But that we personally shall be raised from the dead. It's one of the three great pillars of the faith. After all, Paul says, if we don't believe, we're of all men the most miserable. For the things we go without for the sake of the Saviour, and then there's no eternal life at the end, that's wretched. But there is resurrection. And it is the state for which we're designed. And we can't die anymore. And in that state we'll be equal to the angels, with all that might in tow. And that the dead are raised, God showed via Moses when he says, I am the Lord God of Abraham and the Lord God of Isaac and the Lord God of Jacob. He said, I am. Not I was, but I am. They are alive. And so he could say to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. And all those who believed in Jesus are alive now. And we shall be also alive when we're no longer in this earthly scene. The Lord enables us to maintain a steady faith unto the end. Be thou faithful unto death, says the Saviour, and I will give thee a crown of life. Amen. Amen.